Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn again to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. As you know, if you have been with us for our verse-by-verse study of Ecclesiastes, this most interesting and important book is, in essence, the journal of King Solomon of Israel. He described himself as the king of Jerusalem. He has described himself as the one who has gathered together the evidence of what happens when you take the good things in life that God has given us to enjoy and then turn them into idols to elevate above the one true God and to worship those things. Worship them in the vain attempt to gain life and lasting fulfillment in those things. But as we've been learning so far, the approach of turning the good gifts of God into idols for worship in the hope of gaining lasting fulfillment is what the author Solomon describes as an under-the-sun approach. Pursuing the good gifts of God for fulfillment, making them your God, and at best, he says, the payoff is temporary, at worst it's empty. Solomon describes the payoff of this foolish pursuit as a beautiful soap bubble that floats and glistens in the wind until suddenly it bursts and is gone. That is really an accurate translation of the word vanity or hebel in the Hebrew. Sadly, to rightly comprehend the under the approach or the under the sun approach to life, pursuing life apart from God, Solomon, in a season of his life as he was living in disobedience to his Lord, journaled his experience of chasing fulfillment in every area of life available to him. And as we've been learning, again, the payoff, the return is always the same, at best temporary, at worst empty. As I've told you a couple of times now, one of the best passages to describe what Solomon is doing in his journal is found in Jeremiah 2, 13 and 14. For my people have committed two evils, for they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves, to dig for themselves cisterns, wells, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Solomon, during a profoundly sinful season of his life, dug wells everywhere he could in search of living water, only to wind up with broken cisterns that can hold no water. That is the classic biblical description of the man living life apart from God. This is the classic description of the person who is living life, serving everything other than the one true God for fulfillment. To say it another way, there are two types of people: those who make idols out of God's good gifts, and those who worship God and enjoy the good gifts He has given us. Now, so far, Solomon has given us the results of digging wells in several areas of life. He began by telling us the results of every pursuit of fulfillment with the under-the-sun approach. It resulted in emptiness, he said, total emptiness. Nothing he pursued apart from God resulted in lasting satisfaction. He first began by pursuing worldly wisdom for lasting fulfillment, wisdom itself. Then the differing approaches that man takes to pursuing wisdom. And again, the result is emptiness, like trying to capture or shepherd the wind, he says. Then he contrasted wisdom with immorality. And again, the result was emptiness. In other words, using the wisdom of the world, thinking like a pagan would think, Solomon tried to gain as much understanding and knowledge as he could about the world that God gave him to live in. He pursued education, he pursued wisdom, he pursued knowledge. And he did that as no one had ever done it before. And the fuller his mastery of those fields, the emptier they seemed. He then described his pursuit of pleasure. He pursued lasting fulfillment in comedy. Result, emptiness. Fine wine while sober. Result, emptiness. He built beautiful, massive buildings. Result, emptiness. He planted vineyards. The result, emptiness. He built gardens and parks. He planted all kinds of fruit trees, like in the Garden of Eden. The result, emptiness. He developed sophisticated irrigation systems to irrigate it all. Marvels of engineering. World-renowned. The result, emptiness. He purchased male and female slaves who produced more home-born slaves. Result, emptiness. He possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded him in Jerusalem. Emptiness. He collected silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. The result, emptiness. He provided for himself male and female singers. The result, emptiness. He provided for himself many concubines for sexual pleasure. Result, emptiness. He pursued and purchased everything in life he wanted. Nothing stopped him. He chased it all because he believed he deserved it all. And the result was emptiness. His conclusion? The conclusion of the wisest man who ever lived? Look at verse 11. Verse 11. Thus I considered my activities, which my hands had done, and the labor which I exerted. I worked so hard to accomplish this, and behold, check this out. All of it was vanity, that soap bubble. And it was striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. It was all, he says, nothing more than a soap bubble that soon would burst. It was like trying to shepherd or capture the wind. It all resulted in emptiness because in an under-the-sun approach, which is all done apart from God, the result will always be the same. Emptiness. Now that catches us up. Follow along as I read our passage for this evening, beginning in verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly, for what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls both of them. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten. And how will the wise man and the fool alike die? And how the wise man and the fool alike will die? So I hated life. For the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with him. This too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This, too, is vanity. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. Here's our outline. We've been looking and working through this outline. The empty pursuit of wisdom, the empty pursuit of pleasure. Part of that was the empty pursuit of possessions. And now we come first in our passage to a mini conclusion. Solomon will do this many times throughout this book. He'll start with the conclusion, which is emptiness. He'll explain the issues. He'll conclude with emptiness again. Here's a mini conclusion, verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom. He made a purposeful choice to begin to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. Now, if these words sound familiar, well, it's because he said almost the exact same thing back in chapter 1, verse 13. He said he applied his heart to seek and search out by wisdom. And again, he said in chapter 1, verse 17, he applied his heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. In other words, Solomon tells us that he was continuing to consider what he had considered before. To say it another way, he keeps on looking for an answer we know he's not going to find because he is looking at the good gifts of God from an under-the-sun perspective. Solomon has not found what he's looking for, and so he's going to go back and recover the territory that he's already covered. Now look at verse 12. Madness and folly go together. Those two go together. They stand opposite of wisdom. Wisdom here speaks of human thinking at its best, not biblical wisdom. The wisdom Solomon is talking about here is not a deep spiritual understanding that begins and ends with the fear of the Lord, but simply good, moral, practical advice for daily life that comes from people like the thinkers of the day. On the other hand, there is madness and folly. They're the polar opposites of wisdom. Technically, you could tie those two together and call it mad folly, because these two terms belong together. Technically, it's called a hendeisis. That's where two words are joined together by the word and it expresses a single thought. So what Solomon is saying is that after studying the category of pleasure, he needs to go back and take another look at the claims of wisdom and mad folly. Wisdom and really immorality. He wants to compare them. He needs to compare them further. To see the difference, he needs to study them more in depth between morality and immorality. He wants to find out if there's a likeness between the two. Perhaps he could find some lasting fulfillment in this pursuit. Bottom line, Solomon does not want to miss anything. And see, this is so very important. This is so important so that no one can ever say, well, Solomon just wasn't thorough enough. He didn't study it as thoroughly as he could. Well, yes, he did the first time, and yes, he did the second time, and yes, he did the third time. You see this in the second half of verse 12. For what will the man do who will come after the king, except what has already been done? For what will the man do who will come after the king, except what has already been done? Solomon says, look, I want to write my conclusions as clearly as I possibly can so that the one who comes after me, who thinks he can find lasting fulfillment in the good gifts of God, will know that their conclusions cannot possibly be any different than mine were. That's because Solomon was pursuing all these things with a God-given wisdom no one else will have, and resources that no one else could have. Solomon alone is in a unique position to do this correctly and completely. And if he cannot find lasting fulfillment with an under-the-sun approach, then no one else will be able to do it either. Now notice that Solomon concludes that there is a payoff for wisdom. Worldly wisdom is at least better than mad folly. Verse 13. And I saw that wisdom excels folly. Wisdom, again, worldly wisdom. I saw that worldly wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Solomon uses an emphatic personal pronoun to stress this point that he has personally studied this sufficiently to reach this conclusion. The two are as different as night is from day, darkness is from light. The word excels, that means that there is so much more profit. He uses the same word in chapter 1, verse 3, what advantage does a man have? Chapter 2, verse 11, there was no profit under the sun. In other words, in all the pursuits he has carried out, Solomon admits that there is something relatively profitable about worldly wisdom. How is worldly wisdom profitable? Well, just as a torch makes walking in the darkness much easier and safer, wisdom, even worldly wisdom, is profitable. He gives us an illustration, verse 14. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Wise man, worldly wise man. The wise man is like the one who sees and can therefore avail himself of many advantages and avoid many inconveniences and many potholes. The foolish man stumbles around in the dark like a blind man. This makes sense. Wisdom enables a person to do better in daily life. A wise person, one who has eyes in his head, is more likely able to avoid getting into trouble and to be a benefit to society than a foolish one who he describes as a blind man walking around in the darkness. One who sees clearly in the light certainly has a distinct advantage over one who gropes cautiously in the dark. And the point is, wisdom has an immediate profit even under the sun. The value of wisdom is not simply that it gives light, but that it enables one to see more accurately. It gives vision, not just illumination. And to say that the wise person has eyes in his head means that he can actually see what he is doing and where he's going. He has a useful perception of life. By contrast, the fool does not have eyes at all, but walks in darkness. The darkness is not just around him, but inside him, because he has no eyes with which to see. So, worldly wisdom is better than immorality. But there's a downfall to worldly wisdom. It has its limitations as well. Verse 14, and yet I know that one fate befalls them both. They both have a problem. In other words, Solomon says, in the end, it doesn't really matter if you exercised worldly wisdom or you were a fool, because either way, you are going to die. You were a worldly wise man? Congratulations. You're going to die. No different than the fool. Now, right here, Solomon introduces a topic that he will speak about over and over again in this book. This is the great equalizer, death. He's going to develop the thought in verses 14 through 17 and then again in 18 through 23. Bottom line, the worldly wise man and the fool have something in common. They both will die. Verse 15. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? In other words, Solomon says, I pursued worldly wisdom with the best of my being. And yet, I am still going to die just like the fool will. I spent my adult life pursuing the wisdom of the world, but when it comes to the end, I'm no different than the fool. We both will die. Verse 15. So I said to myself, this too is vanity. Hebel. Soap bubble. It's just one big soap bubble. It's all going to burst and be gone. Worldly wisdom is more profitable than foolishness, but either way, you're going to die. And to have spent your life pursuing worldly wisdom is just another soap bubble. And of course, implied here is the fact that worldly wisdom cannot lead a person to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So Solomon here is admitting that it matters little to be the wisest man, since death is going to end it all anyway. Whether rich or poor, wise or foolish, powerful or weak, renowned or obscure, no one can rise above it, cheat it, or escape death's eventual claim on his life. He's spiraling down. If death weren't bad enough, look at verse 16. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man, as with the fool. Inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how will the wise man, and how the wise man and the fool alike die? Not only are the wise man and the fool both going to die, they have something else in common. They will both be forgotten. There are many similarities in death. Both the wise and the fool could die suddenly. They could die by way of accidents, a protracted illness of old age. It might cause grief to many, or perhaps no one at all. You would expect the wise man to be remembered, and he will be for a while. But like the soap bubble floating through the air, at some point in time, it will be who? I don't know that name. So you'd expect him to be remembered for a while, and the fool forgotten. But the fact of the matter is, in the long run, both will be forgotten. Bottom line, whether you like it or not, this is the way it is, Solomon says. Solomon's response to his conclusion, look at verse 17. So I hated life. I hated it. For the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. Now look at this. Solomon begins to show some emotion here. The pursuit of lasting fulfillment in the good gifts God has given us, apart from God, has led Solomon to now hate life, to hate his many accomplishments, to despair overall, forcing him to admit yet again that it had all been one big, massive mirage. One big, massive soap bubble. Notice the words he uses here. After doing his homework, he concludes that he now hates life. Why? He gives three reasons. Good preacher, 3 points. Verse 17, so I hated life. Here's why. For the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me. In other words, the pressure of it all was debilitating to him. It was a constant source of grief to him, he says. Secondly, verse 17, because everything is futility. What he thought he was pursuing was nothing more than a mirage. It was an optical illusion. In other words, it did not begin to deliver what he believed it would deliver. I don't know how many times in a counseling session with someone who had worked really hard to destroy their life, they would say to me the words, "I just didn't think about how it would be. I didn't think about the other side." Solomon helps with that. He helps with that. Verse 17, everything is futility. It didn't begin to deliver what he hoped and believed and longed that it would. Third, verse 17, and it's striving after the wind. Again, it's like trying to shepherd the wind. Pursuing all the things he had pursued for life up to this point, we're only in chapter 2, was like chasing the wind, because in doing so, he was chasing all the wrong things. So, the empty pursuit of wisdom, the empty pursuit of pleasure, the empty pursuit of possessions, then we have this mini conclusion, and then, finally, the empty pursuit of labor. You'll see how this all ties together. Look at verse 18. Thus I hated, well, he hated life. He adds to his hate. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun. Now, there's a phrase you're going to see all the way to the end of the chapter. It's that "under the sun" phrase. That's the perspective of the spiritually dead man. That's the perspective of the man living life apart from God. He's under the sun. A God follower would have a above the sun perspective. In essence, heavenly perspective versus earthly perspective. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. So Solomon says, I spent all this effort. I worked so hard. Yes, it was all under the sun. And in the end, I hated all of it. And what he wants us to see here is that this is the natural response of the man living under the sun who pursues fulfillment in life in all the wrong things, because he's pursuing all of that stuff apart from God. And the point that you cannot miss here is that if Solomon, with all of his divine wisdom and his ability to pursue anything he wanted to, as thoroughly as he wanted to, and in the end he would end up hating it all, then you can know that you will end up with the very same emotions as he did if you pursue life the same under the sun way that he did. Don't miss the fact that this is the inevitable conclusion of the man living under the sun. And that, of course, is exactly what Solomon wants us to see and understand. That's his purpose in writing this book. We don't buy into what you might think is negativity. It's not negativity. It's realism, because that's as real and as accurate as an under-the-sun person can get. Say it another way. They can't see things accurately. They're dead spiritually, blind spiritually. Now look at this. Solomon says, hey, it's bad. But it only gets worse, verse 18. For I must leave it. What? What's he talking about? I hated the fruit of all my labor for which I had labored under the sun. Here's a reason. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me. You can't see it, but in parenthesis there it says, that loser. This tells you how hard and how thoroughly Solomon had pursued these many things during this season of his life. He had worked so hard, he had labored so long, he had accomplished so much, and things that no one in the world had ever accomplished. And when he considered it all, one of the things that irritated him the most was that just as the fool would, he too would die, and then who would be the one to inherit all of his accomplishments? It's one thing to enjoy the fruit of one's labor in this life, but it is especially grievous to know that all of the accomplishments and inheritance will fall into someone else's hands. Now, that's not always the case, right? That's not always the case, but it is true that the one inheriting, more often than not, has done little to nothing to deserve what they are receiving. It's interesting to note, you see this from time to time with the movie stars of the day who come out and say, I'm not leaving that stuff to my kids. They didn't earn it. I'm teaching my kids to get a job so they can earn their money. My money's going to benefit others, but certainly not my kids. Well, that's a worldly wise perspective, and it's a good one. You can sense his frustration here. He continues, verse 19. Who knows? I know how it looks now. But who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? I could be leaving my life's work to a fool. Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. Notice that Solomon does not really care whether or not his son will have the capacity to administer the inheritance wisely. What's his real problem? He himself will lose control of it. That's his real problem. What's his response? Verse 19. This too is vanity. There's another soap bubble. This too is just one big, massive soap bubble. All your work is a soap bubble. All my work in the end was meaningless. If one's life work falls into the hands of a wise man, then perhaps that's good. But if a fool is the inheritor of a great man's work, then all of the toil is of little use. What's implied? There is absolutely nothing you can do about it. Verse 20. Therefore, I completely despaired. I became despondent. I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. Same phrase again. Every single minute of my work in my under the sun approach turned out to be meaningless, and therefore I completely despaired. The grammar there tells us that he purposely, deliberately turned to despair. Like all men living under the sun, he chose to be miserable, desperate, losing all hope and interest. In other words, at the end of it all, thinking about what would be when he died, he chose to become despondent. Verse 21. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. What's he saying? Oh, he labored with all of his energies, he gave it his all. He used his worldly wisdom and his worldly knowledge and his skill. And he's saying here, what's going to come from all of my efforts? Will all of my efforts be taken for granted? Will ungrateful children ignore the values by which a previous generation provided a legacy? Will ease and comfort be taken for granted for which earlier generations struggled so hard to provide? Will they understand? These are the kind of questions that Solomon and every man approaching death wrestles with. His conclusion, verse 21. This, too, is vanity. Hebel, emptiness, futility, and it's a great evil. This just shows us the depth of Solomon's grief at the profound unfairness of life. In other words, he concludes that it is literally morally wrong. You can just hear him. This is wrong. It's wrong. Now, we can't know if Solomon is speaking about his son Rehoboam, but as if he were prophesying when Solomon died, he left all of his earnings as a bequest for his oldest son, King Rehoboam. Solomon may not have known whether or not his successor would be wise, but we do. Rehoboam was such a fool that he lost 10/12 of his father's kingdom, 1 Kings 12 tells us. One commentator wrote, "Here is one of the great frustrations of our existence. We are born with a longing for permanence, a deep desire to do something that will endure or to make something that will last. Yet under the sun reality is that we will spend our whole lives working to gain something that we cannot keep." This was the understanding that drove Solomon to anger and despair. As it should have, again, that is the typical response of the man living under the sun. Verse 22. "For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun?" In other words, for Solomon, the bottom line is that in the end, all his hard work was simply not worth the effort. Why? Because he could not take any of it with him. The great Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy had a same experience. He wrote this, "My question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions, lying in the soul of every man, a question without an answer to which one cannot live. It was, what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything?" It can also be expressed thus: "Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy?" For Solomon, in this season under the sun, death to him was the great final curse. A curse that took from him all that he had accomplished in this life. And that is always the mentality of the man living under the sun. The man with the above the sun mentality looks forward to eternity. Death, where's your sting? We're not afraid of death, it's graduation. Not the man living under the sun, leaving all you have produced and achieved and the fruit of it all, to leave it all behind. That's bad enough. But there's another major problem with work. It was not just the loss of work's reward that Solomon hated, but the work itself. The first problem is that our life's work will be someone else's reward, The second problem is that the work itself is toil and trouble when you think about it. Look at verse 23. Because all his days, his task is painful and grievous. What task? What's he talking about? What task? The task of pursuing work, pursuing one's life work, one's career, becoming a workaholic for lasting fulfillment. Now, to emphasize the never-ending burden of work, he describes it as painful and grievous. What did God tell Adam after Adam sinned? Your job is to cultivate the earth, to keep the earth, and by the way, you are going to have to work very hard, and you will sweat like crazy at how hard the work will be. It's a fruit of sin. That's a consequence. That's a curse on the earth. Interesting to note, very few people love the work they must do to provide for their families. Very few people. And the reason they see their work as painful and grievous is because they have an under-the-sun understanding of work, of labor. And with the wrong perspective, regardless of the job, it always takes its toll on us. Hard work can be exhausting for the soul as well as for the body. There's too much strain without much gain. Well, then even beyond that, there's the emotional toll that work takes on the individual. Look at verse 23. Even at night, his mind does not rest. And commentator Ryken writes this, "Think of all the worry that work brings. Sometimes we are anxious about having enough work to support ourselves and our families. At other times, we have so much work that we worry about getting it all done. It would help if we could get a full night's sleep. Instead, we are awake in the middle of the night, obsessing about today's on-the-job conflict or worrying about tomorrow's project." Solomon understands this, he writes, and so he says, even in the night, you can't get away from the grief of work. Even in the middle of the night, the weary laborer's heart does not rest. People could work hard during the day if they knew that the night would bring rest, but Solomon understands that rest does not come even at night. Did you notice how long this burden lasts? Look at verse 23. All his days. All his days, his task is painful and grievous. And then even at night. Painful, by the way, speaks of physical pain. Physical pain. Grievous speaks of emotional pain. There's no rest for the weary. There is never any rest for the weary. Now, obviously, this is not true of everyone, even in modern times, let alone in the ancient world of Solomon. Like previous verses, this is not a comment on the human condition in general, but only on the man living under the sun. The man who believes he can find lasting fulfillment in career choices is ultimately going to wind up in this condition. What's Solomon's conclusion for the worker who lives under the sun? Verse 23. This too is vanity. This is just another soap bubble. From beginning to end, life is a weary labor. God said it would be that way. With little or nothing to show for it. Therefore, work is as empty and meaningless as every other aspect of life lived under the sun. If we try to find significance in our work, we will only end up with disappointment. If you make your work your life, it will leave you empty. And so Solomon rightfully concludes that he was chasing all the wrong things for fulfillment. He was digging cisterns that were broken. And so to sum up this section, the pursuit of pleasure and success is empty. It results in emptiness, vanity, soap bubble. The pursuit of knowledge and wisdom to solve the problem of emptiness is itself empty. What's he saying? The experiment has failed. It's failed. How then shall we live? How else can human beings find fulfillment in this life? Well, he's going to give us an answer right here. An answer is offered in the final verses of this section. Look at verse 24. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. Solomon has faithfully communicated the folly, the foolishness, the brokenness, the senselessness of life without God, of seeking lasting fulfillment in the good gifts God has given man in this life. However, he says, the man with the above the sun perspective understands that it is possible to enjoy those good gifts from God. From the most trivial things to the most important things. But no man can do that apart from God. Verse 24. This also I have seen that it is from the hand of God. It is God, he says, and God alone who enables a man to have an above-the-sun perspective. Now, this is the first of what are called carpe diem passages in Ecclesiastes. Solomon will repeat this principle in various forms over and over again. This really is the song of Ecclesiastes. But everyone focuses on that recurring bass note that is the fruit of the life under the sun. The melody is these carpe diem passages. You can enjoy life. You can enjoy your wife and your husband and your family and your friends and your job. You can enjoy all the things you have in life. So eat, drink. People take that, well, he's talking about, hey, eat, drink, and be merry. That's the guy who's sloshed all the time, drunk out of his head. No, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about you can enjoy the most basic things in life to all of the things in life if you do it with God. Amen. It's all available to man as the gift from God, both the blessings and, catch this, the ability to enjoy them. Remember this, in the beginning, God designed the world so that we would enjoy the material blessings He gave us as a means to worship Him. Wow, I have health. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. I have a job. I don't love my job, but I have a job. It provides for my family. Thank you, Lord. As we participate in the good gifts God gave man, it would cause us to thank God for His goodness. But human sin distorted that, and so now we look to the created things for the satisfaction only God can provide. Not only is that rebellion against God, but it also eliminates the possibility of us enjoying those things. And so man digs new cisterns, not knowing that more or difference will never satisfy us, only God can. He changes out his idols one after another, believing that the next one is the one that will bring lasting fulfillment. And again, the problem is not in the things in and of themselves, but rather the value that we place in them. Why? Because they cannot ever satisfy. And so if anyone is having trouble finding enjoyment in this life, it has to be because God is not at the center of their life. He's the one who gave the good gifts, and He's the one who gives us the ability to enjoy the good gifts. Which is why, by contrast, the eating and drinking that Solomon says can be enjoyed, they come directly from the hand of God. That's what Solomon says. Look at verse 15. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without Him? You see, he took a turn here, right? Verse 24, 25, 26, he took a turn. We've been walking through the sewage. We're not to the end of the book. But I got to help you understand that there is another way. It's God's way. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without Him? What's the answer? No one. Nobody. It's not possible. Now, we look at these people's lives and we think, wow, I wish I had that life. I wish I had that money. I wish I could do what those people do. No, you don't. They got it good for as long as a flower is here, the wind comes and blows it away. Then comes eternity. And they can spend all of eternity thinking about the stuff they had, none of which satisfied, because they are now in hell. Versus the person who had nothing in this life. Not even good health. But they were a true follower of Jesus Christ. They died and they have all the riches of God Himself in heaven for all of eternity. Who can eat and who can have enjoyment without Him? Answer, no one. That is the central point of Ecclesiastes. That's what Solomon wants us to understand. Apart from God, living under the sun, Solomon says, there is no enjoyment. Everything is meaningless without Jesus, but with Jesus we can enjoy everything. And then he illustrates the principle for us. Verse 26. For to a person who is good in his sight, stop right there. Wait a second. What's that mean? Is any man good apart from God? Answer? No. No. He can be practically good. He cannot be spiritually good. That's a big difference and a major difference, because the practically good has no value for eternity. The spiritual good stores up treasure in heaven where you will be going. Is any man good apart from God? No. All men are sinners and enemies of God unless and until God enables them to become true followers of God. So the good man Solomon mentioned here is the man who lives his life to please God before anything else. He is the God worshiper. There are no other gods in his life above God. He is the man after God's own heart. He is the man who understands about digging broken cisterns. He is the man who has been enabled by God to understand that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, that doesn't come from God. It's from the world, and the world is passing away along with its lusts. To the God follower, look what God gives. Verse 26. He has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. What about the God rejecter, the one Solomon calls the sinner? Well, to the sinner, God has given the task of gathering and collecting, here's why, purpose clause, so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. In other words, by the design of God, God does not allow the sinner, the one living under the sun, to ever gain lasting fulfillment or satisfaction in anything in life. And in those things he does get some temporary satisfaction, the blessing ultimately goes to the one who's the good person, spiritually good, true follower of God. Why does God design that all these things be miserable? So that the frustration of living life under the sun will drive the man to look to God. And as the spiritually dead man looks to God, God will respond in love, drawing that man to himself, enabling him to become a true follower of God. So let me wrap it up. Verses 24 through 26 is the conclusion to this first section. Fulfillment in life cannot be found in and of life itself or any one of the good things God has given man. All of the good gifts in life, health, riches, possessions, position, sensual pleasures, honors, prestige, they slip through one's hands unless they are received as a gift from God. I'll say it again. Everything in life God has given man is designed by God to fall short of providing lasting fulfillment. Why? So that man will turn to God. What does man living under the sun do? He trades out idol after idol after idol after idol. Well, you know, I married her, but she's changed. We've grown apart. I'll start over. What's that? They've traded out an idol. That girl could never fulfill your deepest longings, the longings of your soul. She wasn't designed to do that. She was not designed to do that. God does that. So if you pursue in your idol what only God can provide, you're foolish. It makes no sense. But that's spiritual blindness, right? This is a very important book. These are all things we know. These are all things we know. But again, in this group, we have two kinds of people. There are those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. They love Jesus Christ. If they die tonight, they know they'll wake up in heaven. But we can have a tendency to collect for ourselves little idols here or there. And they, from time to time, take precedence over the one true God. God will allow us to do that. Remember, Satan's lie to the believer is, that's good, you have a crutch, I understand that, but God's not enough, you need a little more. Those are those extra idols. So as we study this, we just have to be aware of those extra idols and shut them out of our lives. Enjoy them. Do not worship them. And then we have people tonight here who they're not true followers of Jesus Christ. And so they have an idol. You know what the idol is? Self. Self. And we pray for them that they do not die tonight. Because if they do, they'll wake up in hell for all of eternity. And so we want to pray for them that God would be gracious to change out their idol for Himself. Father, thank You for our time tonight. We're so grateful for this book that helps us in such a graphic way to think through these principles. These are all things we know. And yet we confess from time to time we can seek fulfillment in things You did not design for fulfillment. So help us to keep these things in perspective for Your honor and Your glory. And then, Father, may we always be faithful to pray for those in our church family who come, but they don't know You. And we always pray, Father, that they would not be deceived, that they'd understand clearly the truth, and that You would use that to draw them to Yourself. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.